This afternoon, I'm beginning a series, more of a mini-series, really, but it'll take, given the calendar, maybe half the calendar year. A mini-series about church government and offices. That is, the offices which are filled by officers, such as pastor or elder or overseer, and the office of deacon. If you've been aware of various things we've been talking about in our congregation, it's probably a good point in our history together to, again, be sure we're on the same page about some scriptural truths that we need to have in mind, particularly as we think about the future when we will need more elders, more deacons. But this mini-series isn't just about those two offices. I'll talk about the congregational element of church government. I'll talk about the fact that there are more offices. hear me clearly. Don't freak out when I say this. There's more offices in the church than pastor and deacon. But some of those offices are no longer active on the earth right now. So you had to listen to the whole sentence. From Ephesians 4, apostle, prophet, those are just as much offices in the church as well, and they still have a function for us through the Word of God. What they left behind them as the foundation for the church. And we can talk about evangelists in Ephesians 4, and shepherds and teachers, and then we'll talk about deacons and so on. So we just need to, again, be sure we are thinking the same things from the Scriptures as we advance to whatever God has for us in our church's future history. A very important verse regulating how we think about church and how we conduct church affairs is found in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 15. And when I did a mini-series on church worship a little while back, I went here as well to talk about the regulative principle and how we need to be careful not to innovate when it's not our church, but it's God's church. We were talking specifically about worship at that point and how the regulative principle regulates our worship. Today I want to just review a little bit about how the regulative principle regulates church governance and how we practice it. Paul wrote to Timothy, whom he had left in Ephesus, to set things more in order, doctrinally, practically, and so on. Paul wrote to Timothy many things at the beginning of his first epistle to Timothy, but then he says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household or the house," as the New King James would put it, "the house of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth," or the pillar and ground of the truth. The Apostle Paul says he was writing very specific instructions so that Timothy and the church at Ephesus would know how to conduct the business and worship of the church. The general light of nature and principles of biblical wisdom are not enough to tell us what to do as the gathered church, the pillar and support of the truth. There's going to be an elevated, special context for what happens in the church as an institution and as a gathered church. Because it's not your house and it's not my house, it's God's house. It is uniquely holy. Now, again, some of this stuff I'm just repeating from what I talked and said it about worship. In formal times, spent in the Scriptures and prayer, such as family worship, individual devotions, have a wide range of possible implementations within the general principles of God's Word. But the gathered church and its formal times of corporate worship and its offices and government, these things are the subject of very specific instructions from the Lord. The New Testament, for instance, goes into a lot more detail about just what to do in the church and how to do it than it does about the details of how you worship together as a family, or what you do as a family. It gives general principles for that, but there's a lot left to your wisdom in the light of nature that God has given. But it gets more specific when we talk about the church. So therefore, formal church worship and organization is distinct from the rest of life in its level of sanctity, holiness, and in its level of regulation by God. So again, all of life is subject to Scripture as its highest authority, right? Informal times of prayer and meditation and singing and spiritual conversation, if we're talking about worship, well, those must all be subjected to the authority of the Bible. But we should expect the Bible to have much more specific instructions concerning the elements or building blocks of church worship and government. So again, why is the institution of the church so unique? Why does it have to be carefully regulated by explicit and detailed instructions from the Lord? And perhaps the simplest answer is what Paul says here. He designates the church as the house of God. And I think it reflects perhaps that idea of a household, but it's also coming from the Old Testament idea of the house of God, the temple of God. So, and in some places in the Scripture actually combines the two ideas, like in 1 Peter 2. We are a spiritual house, which is also a priesthood. And we are members of the same group of people, and we're part of a household. We're also parts of a building, the temple of God. That temple is special. There's special rules that apply to it. That produces the regulative principle of the church. And what is the regulative principle? Well, William Cunningham put it this way. He said, "There are sufficiently plain indications in Scripture itself that it was Christ's mind and will that nothing should be introduced into the government and worship of the church unless a positive warrant for it could be found in Scripture." In other words, if we don't, to turn that around, if we don't find it as a major element or building block of church worship or church government, if we don't find it in the Scripture, we don't do it. Scripture regulates. It's the regulative principle. It regulates very specifically what we may and may not do in the church. Now, most people talk about the regulative principle in regard to church worship, and that was a big part of the battleground in the days of the Reformation, in the days of Puritans, for the regulative principle, rescuing especially worship from the traditions of men, from their additions, right? Corporate church worship is worship in God's temple, so it's uniquely holy. It's set apart from the rest of life, has to be governed by unique regulations from God Himself. Derek Thomas, when he writes about the regulative principle, connecting with the present day, he says, "It would be reasonably easy to make the allegation that the regulative principle is narrow and restrictive. It hinders creativity. It drains motivation. It kills excitement. It encourages predictability." Easy it may be to make, it may be easy to accuse us of that, but such allegations are of no consequence when faced with the alternative. Being at the mercy of a worship leader with the Outback Steakhouse approach to Sunday morning worship. No rules. What prevents are adding a pet consecration moment between the singing of "Jesus is all the world to me" and the offering. Or a section called "Getting in Touch with Feelings," led by Counselor Smith in place of the sermon. Or Mrs. Beattie's breadboard, cooking with Jesus as the closing facet of worship. What's to stand between us and that? The answer is nothing. Only cultural mores and prejudice can keep worship sane if there is no distinction between the worship service and the rest of life. Just because something is a good thing in general in normal life doesn't mean it belongs here. But again, innovation in worship is not just a recent problem. It was one of the primary catalysts of the Protestant Reformation, which opposed the elaborate extra-biblical worship of Rome. Here's what John Calvin wrote about that. And this is taken from his writing from The Necessity of Reforming the Church, he called it. He said, "But the worst of all is that though God has so often and strictly banned from worship all fabrications made by men, the only worship paid to Him consisted of human inventions. What ground then have our enemies to clamor in this matter to complain that we have dissipated religion to the winds? First, we have not laid even a finger on anything which Christ does not discount as worthless when He declares that it is vain to worship God with human traditions. The thing might perhaps have been more tolerable if the only effect had been that men's labor was lost by an unavailing worship, a worship that didn't work. But since, as I have observed, God in many passages forbids any new worship unsanctioned by His Word, declares that He is gravely offended by such audacity, and threatens it with severe punishment, it is clear that the reformation which we have introduced was demanded by a strong necessity." One more paragraph. He says, "I am not unaware how difficult it is to persuade the world that God rejects and even abominates everything devised for worship by human reason. The grounds for this error are numerous. Everyone thinks highly of his own, as the old proverb expresses it. Hence the offspring of our own brain delights us more. And besides, as Paul admits, Colossians 2:23, this fictitious worship often presents some show of wisdom. Besides, as it has for the most part an external splendor which pleases the eye, it is more agreeable to our carnal nature than that which alone God requires and approves, but which is less ostentatious. But there is nothing which so blinds the minds of men, so that they judge wrongly in this matter, as hypocrisy. For while it is incumbent on true worshipers to give heart and mind, men always want to invent a mode of serving God quite different from this, their object being to perform for Him certain bodily observances and keep the mind to themselves. Moreover, they imagine that when they thrust external pomps upon Him, they have, by this artifice, evaded the necessity of giving themselves. So people just do the externals, and they pile on more externals while keeping their hearts to themselves. This is the reason, Calvin says, why they submit to innumerable observances which, without measure and without end, miserably exhaust them, and why they choose to wander in a perpetual labyrinth rather than worship God simply in spirit and in truth." End of quote. So, first of all, as we think about the regulative principle, let's remember what God has told us to do in corporate worship. It's very simple. We're commanded to receive God's Word and then respond to it in certain ways. That's the simplicity of biblical worship. It's all about God, hearing from God and responding to God. And then in that earlier mini-series on worship, we talked about the elements of biblical worship that are all related to hearing, receiving the Word of God in some way and responding to it. But again, the regulative principle also applies to church government. So back to our opening text, 1 Timothy 3:14-15. In the preceding context, right before Paul said, "I'm writing these things so you'll know how you ought to behave in the house of God," right before he said that, he had mentioned matters regarding doctrine and worship, but he'd also gone into detail on matters of church government. So that's in the context here. So that's part of what the apostle says we must know how to conduct, since it's the government of God's holy house. Turn to 1 Timothy 1. We'll survey some of this, some of the sorts of things he was telling Timothy so that they would know how they ought to behave in God's house. 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And then he goes into how some people are using the law of God wrongly in the way they're teaching it. So he starts out with doctrinal matters. What is the teaching life that's happening in the church? He's writing that to Timothy so he'll know proper conduct in the house of God. So chapter 1 was largely devoted to doctrinal correction. Then we come to chapter 2. In chapter 2, elements of worship like public prayers and authoritative teaching are addressed. And even talks then about gender roles in relation to that. Verse 1 of chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. He's saying this particularly in the context of the gathered church offering up these sorts of prayers. This is the sort of stuff we should be praying for together. If you go down to verse 8 of that chapter, he says, I desire then that in every place, meaning every place where the church gathers for worship, the men should pray. That's gender specific there in the language. The men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is how prayer should be offered up publicly. Go down to verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Again, that's not in the context of your home. This is talking about public worship. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Again, context, gathering of the local church. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. By the way, there's Genesis again. Very straightforward understanding of the Genesis account. Genesis chapter 3, well, actually 2 and 3, talks about order of creation and then what happened at the fall. And it's directly informing what we do in the church in the New Testament. Again, from this morning, you need Genesis. Then Paul goes on to speak of what to look for in potential overseers, or the older translation would be bishops, or elders, as he calls them in other places. And if you hear the word presbyter, that's just sort of a transliteration from the original language, from that word for elder. So we can talk about bishops, presbyters, elders, overseers. So Paul talks about, for overseers, pastors, what to look for in them and what are the qualifications. Then he talks about the same thing for deacons. And these are the two church offices. And along the way, he'll mention when he's talking about deacons, they're women. And the ESV translates that, what's the word I'm looking for? Interpretively, as the deacons' wives, which is a very good likelihood there. So, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, he says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then he says, deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons, and the word deacon means a servant or a minister, serve well as deacons, gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then the very next words are the text we began with. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you, so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Well, I think it's pretty clear in Scripture, this is just one example, that we can't just know from our own natural common sense, you might say, how God wants things to happen in His church, including church government. But there's been much historical struggle to purify church government and regulate it strictly according to Scripture. There's a lot of history here for us to learn from, to take warning from. Sam Waldron, in his booklet called The Regulative Principle of the Church, he mentions a bit of that history. He talks about the Puritans in England. This would be late 1500s and then into the 1600s. He says, Puritans, holding the regulative principle, have historically been committed to the jus divinum, meaning the divine law or right. In other words, they've been committed to the concept that there is a divinely ordained form of church government given us in the Bible. Historically, Anglicans, beginning with Hooker's treatise on the government of the Church of England, and many others since then, have argued that God has left the church free within very general principles to construct its own government. Richard Hooker, in his work of the Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, expressly denies the regulative principle of the Puritans. One writer says, its object is to assert the right of a broad liberty on the basis of Scripture and reason. Hooker's views have simply anticipated the views of many evangelicals today. But such views can only be entertained while one remains in ignorance of the identity of the church as the house of God and of the special regulative principle appropriate to the house of God. Once these things are understood, the superficial and even profane character of the view espoused by Hooker is obvious. End of quote. Again, the Old Covenant tabernacle and temple, the sanctuary, the house of God, always had very specific instructions given for how to build it and what to do inside of it. And the same is true for the New Covenant temple, the house of God, the church. Turn with me, if you would, to the back of your hymnal. Let's look at our confession, the 1689 confession. I want you to see how careful our Puritan and Baptist forefathers were to defend the sufficiency of Scripture regarding church government. We'll go first to chapter 1, paragraph 6. If I can get there too. Hold on. Yeah. So in case you're wondering, it's before the indexes and all that. Before the indices. In your hymnal, this is page 671. There's a number 6 there. That's paragraph 6 of chapter 1. It says, the whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So here, first of all, they make a general statement that everything God wants of us, for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, it's either explicitly stated in Scripture, or it's necessarily implied. So it's either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. And man cannot add to that. It says, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. And then they make a caveat, an important qualifier here. They say there are certain circumstances about worship and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word. So here, they make a distinction. Circumstances of church worship and government are distinguished from their elements, or their basic building blocks. This is language they often use. So there's the elements, the big building blocks, and then there's circumstances. The exact way in which this happens. Like, okay, so here I am preaching the Word of God. That's an element of worship. I'm doing it behind a pulpit. That's a circumstance. God didn't tell me to preach behind a pulpit. He didn't tell me what to preach behind or to sit down or stand up even. But He told me to preach. But there are some incidental circumstances like this that we can figure out what is appropriate for each setting we find ourselves in. So that's the circumstances. But the elements, the main building blocks, God has told us what to do for worship and for government in the church. So the exact form of a church business meeting, for instance, might be a circumstance ordered by sanctified common sense. But the number and nature of church offices, for example, are elements strictly regulated by Scripture. You can't just add another office because you want to. I go to chapter 21, paragraph 2. And it might be harder with the Roman numerals. Which one is 21? Well, it's on page 681. Chapter 21, paragraph 2. And this is the chapter on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And this is a big reason for the regulative principle of worship. Not only to properly honor God and obey Him, also to protect the individual conscience from spiritual oppression, spiritual tyranny. So paragraph 2 of chapter 21 says, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word, or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now, remember, if you know any of the history here, the church history, why did they have to say things like this way? Well, much of it was a response not only to man-made doctrines like purgatory or things of that nature, but also to man-imposed worship. Oh, we have to use incense in our church worship, for instance. Or to the unbiblical hierarchy of bishops that imposed man-made worship. Church of England, there's this whole structure that's not found in the Scripture. But if you're a minister of some sort in the Church of England in that day, in the local assembly, you have to obey these bishops and archbishops and so on, and that concept isn't even found in Scripture. That hierarchy isn't there. So you have liberty of conscience as a minister to just abide by the Scriptures and not submit yourself to episcopacy, what they called this hierarchy of bishops. That's one example of why a statement like this was needed. Go to chapter 26, paragraphs 4 through 8. This is the last section I want to show you. So chapter 26, paragraph 4 of that begins on page 684 of your hymnal. 684. Starting in paragraph 4, this is the chapter on the doctrine of the church itself, of the church. It says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, head of the church. But it is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, I personally do not believe that the Pope is the man of sin spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2, necessarily. But the principle is certainly fitting. Anyone who claims to be head of the church in place of Christ is a usurper. And that's the point. So then the next paragraph, paragraph 5. In the execution of this power wherewith he, Christ, is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word by his Spirit those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribes to them in his word. Those thus called he commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification, building each other up, and the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. So Christ has all the authority from the Father necessary to call, institute, order, and govern the church. And now he delegates that authority in various ways. And he calls us together as individual local churches to use his authority to do his work. So the next paragraph, paragraph 6, says, the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and one to another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. Next paragraph. To each of these churches, therefore gathered, according to his mind declared in his word, he has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline, which he has instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. Last paragraph we'll read is paragraph 8. A particular church, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty, which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders, so the terms are interchangeable, bishops or elders, and deacons. So you don't have to wonder, where did our confession get all these ideas? Well, it's simple. It got them from Scripture alone. And all throughout here, it ties it to Christ's authority and his mind, which he has revealed to us in his word. And without that, we don't have anything to go by. It's all about Christ, the King and head of his church, who has given us specific instructions. So are we free to trust venerable old traditions regarding church government? Should we have patriarchs or archbishops over a hierarchy of bishops? Should we place one bishop over a group of elders? No. The Scripture has not commanded it. Now, some have argued that in church history, some have argued that in one local church there's a head bishop and then there's other elders underneath him. I would say that lacks scriptural support, though some have tried to argue it from Scripture. But the question is, has Scripture commanded it? And if it hasn't commanded it, we don't do it. Should we have various levels of denominational or national church courts or legislative bodies of elders? Should we group churches together as ecclesiastical republics, if you will, with various elders as the representatives of their churches within a denominational hierarchy? Those are some big words I strung together, I'm sorry. But are we supposed to not be autonomous churches, but be groups of churches that group together as a republic with a sort of legislature at the top of our representatives, the elders? Well, I'm persuaded that the Scripture has not commanded that either. No, that's not what the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 was. And so therefore, we should not have such hierarchical presbyteries. But the question is a question of Scripture. What is Scripture commanded? And what can we clearly demonstrate from Scripture, not maybe see happening in between the lines of Scripture? What has Scripture actually told us? That's the question. Should we have multi-site churches, which are not self-ruling congregations with their own independent body of church officers? Again, I don't see it in Scripture. This model has more to do with corporate business models and pragmatism than it does with Scripture. But it's a very popular model right now, isn't it? Should we have some sort of executive board which runs a church and hires and fires church officers? I've run into that. Well, more like my dad's generation ran into that a lot. In fact, my dad right now is a somewhat retired pastor, is helping a church work through a very unbiblical church government someone set up, and it's got stuff in there that no one ever saw in the Scripture. They just did it, right? No, we shouldn't have a board-run church and then have all the biblically stated offices under that. That's not right. We could go on and on like this, but by now you should know what the answer is always going to be. Should we implement this or that innovative idea to improve the efficiency or the dynamics of church government? No! Because if it's your innovation, it's not God's idea. And the church is His house, not yours. The rules are His house rules, not yours. Jesus Christ is head and king of His church, not you. And not me. Even pastors don't have... if I start telling you I got a word from the Spirit, or I felt a move of the Spirit to add something in here, into this picture, fire me. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not me and not you. And His word is law. So yes, that should warn us. It should also give us great stability and security as we start to approach discussions of aspects of church government. We have a clear standard. And where it's not as clear as in other places, God promises to make His will clear to us as we apply ourselves to His word. But it's all about His word and not about our innovations and our opinions and ideas. We don't have to be that creative, and I'm glad we don't have to be, because we'd always get it wrong. We just have to follow the book. His word is law. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank You for the light You've given to us in a dark place. And thank You for the way in which we can simply rest in Your words that You've given to us, knowing that we're, to the best of our ability, we're doing what You've told us to do. Thank You that sometimes You even, through church history and in our individual lives, You grant us more life than we had before from Your word. We understand things more clearly than we had before. We thank You for Your Spirit who is at work in us to help us understand and rightly apply what He has breathed out in the Scriptures. So Lord, help us by the grace of Your Holy Spirit to also obey what we find in the Scriptures and not resist it or try to find ways to get around it. Help us to submit ourselves to it because we know that this is Your house, this is Your word, we are Your people, and You will take care of us. And You will not only preserve us, but bring us to the goal for which You have appointed us in Christ. We thank You that He is our perfect head and king, and we can trust His words as law. We pray these things in His name. Amen.